So, I need to explain a story now. A few years ago, actually, right before COVID happened, I went and sat in Pastor Joe. He's the senior pastor of the church here. I sat in his office. I said, Joe, I feel like the Lord is calling my family back to Australia. I'm going to go plant a church there, and I'll give you a year. Find the guy, have him come alongside, work with me. When my family steps out, it'll be seamless. He'll be able to step right in. We'll keep moving. Everything will be great. Some things happened, and we didn't move to Australia. And I went and I sat in Joe's office, and I said, Joe, I don't think we're moving to Australia anymore. And he said, oh, good. Which, that makes you feel good, by the way. That's the response you want, right? And so I said, so, Joe, do you want to fire Chris or should I? I didn't say that. No, thankfully, Gil, who shared with us yesterday, had been praying about stepping out of junior high ministry. And in the Lord's wisdom, you know, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think that was what the Lord used to move Gil into some different ministry and move me from children's ministry over to junior high. But I'm very thankful. So I'm thankful to be with you guys today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you would help me, a sinful man, to come before your beloved bride and teach them, Lord, your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me grace and strength to do it well. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is speaking today. And I pray, Lord, that you would be the one who would come and move among us. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Would you do me a favor? If you have been serving with God's kids, if you have been ministering to children for less than 5 years, would you raise your hand? Hey, if you've been serving with God's kids for less than a year, would you raise your hand? Anyone? Thank you. I am so blessed that you are here. It is a joy when people step in and begin to serve and minister to children. If you've been serving and ministering to children for more than 5 years, would you raise your hand? Okay, keep them raised. More than 10 years. More than 15 years. More than 20. 21. 22. Oh, a couple went. 23. It's a bit like the dance at the wedding, right? Who's been married the longest? 24. 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30 years, 33 years, 35 years, 36, 37, there we go. All right, oh wait, we've still got one more. You're the winner. You get a prize. You can go to the coffee shop and put it on Chris's tab, okay? Praise the Lord. I had a professor in Bible college. His name was, it's the best name for a professor ever. His name was Dr. Master. True. It's the most arrogant name, isn't it? Dr. Master. He was nothing of the sort. He was the most humble man. He is still to this day one of my favorite Bible teachers. He was actually, his son was also a teacher at the school, and he was also a doctor. So his actual name was Dr. Master Senior, which is even better, right? He's one of those guys, an older guy. He would come in with a different bow tie every day. He taught me Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he had this real high-pitched nasal voice. And he would teach and just open the word, and it would just pour out of him his love for the Lord, his love for the word. And after class, I would want to go up and just say, thank you. Thank you for teaching me the word today. Thank you for teaching me the Bible. I just appreciate it so much. And every time he would say, don't thank, I shouldn't do the voice. I'm going to do the voice. He would say, don't thank me. Thank God for me. Right? And he said, Paul would say, I thank my God concerning you always in my prayers. And the point that he was making was, if I have done something to make you praise Jesus. That's the highest compliment that you could give. I thank my God concerning you, that you would serve his children and teach my kids the word of God, that you would speak words of life and truth to my children, causes me to worship and praise our God and King. Thank you. We're going to start in John chapter 13, verse 12. How many of you, this is a treat to just sit in a Bible study? Yeah. How many of you normally stuck in the back? Not stuck, having the opportunity to serve in the back, but don't normally get to be amongst the body, just sitting, hearing the word. Praise the Lord. John chapter 13, verse 12. We're going to be in a few different passages today. We can read. It says this. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Before anyone gets concerned, I don't have any water basins. You can leave your shoes on. I will not be washing anyone's feet today. You know this passage? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The greatest in the room takes the lowest place, the servant's place. He humbles himself and he washes the muck and the grime from the feet of his own students. Then he makes this statement, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly I say, the servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus looks the disciples in the eyes and he says, "I am the example. Do what I do." Now, a certain people in this room remember the WWJD craze, the late 90s, early 2000s. It was everywhere. It was a phenomena swept through even into everyday culture. Actually, someone was wearing a WWJD sweater yesterday. I really appreciate it. I was like, yes, I'm going to talk about that. What would Jesus do? What a great thing to think through every day of your life. A situation, a moment, an experience, something you're not sure that you're going to step into. What would Jesus do here? Oh, what a great little piece of wisdom or a great thought and prayer to step into any topic or any circumstance. Of course, the world does what the world does and takes this incredible, wonderful slogan and starts to market it and saturate it. And we had WWJD bracelets and hats and backpacks and books and all kinds of things. And then it kind of lost some of its power because it had been kind of materialized. Can I say, I wish we still had it. I wish it was still something that people carried around on their wrist. I wish it was something that was still more a part of our culture, that we would remember it. Imagine how much better things in society would be if every day as we walked outside our house, we said, "What would Jesus do today? I'm going to talk to my boss. I'm going to see him today. And they're tough. What would Jesus do?" One of the pastors of the church here, his name's Brian Weed. In a Bible study, he said, if we want to know how God thinks or feels about anything, all we have to do is look at Jesus and see what he did. Now, Brian stole that from someone else. I don't know who it was. He never credited him, but regardless, it's a true statement. Jesus is our example of service in humility, of being willing to do whatever we ask. Whatever task was needed to be done, and to do it without grumbling or complaining, which, by the way, so many of you are incredible in the way you serve. Joyfully, without notice, without recognition, each and every week. But Jesus wasn't just our example for humble service. He's our example for everything. This morning, I want to look at what it means to see Jesus as our example and the way that he treated the different people that came across his path. Would you look with me at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39? By the way, as someone who teaches junior high, it's really nice to be able to say turn to the book of Luke and not have to explain where it is. That's really nice. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him, and with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. As people who serve in children's and youth ministry, we do not get to choose who we minister to. On any given Sunday, we could step into our doors and anyone could follow us. Some of them are really easy to love. I bet all of you could think of a child right now that when they come into the classroom, for whatever reason, just lifts your spirits. Oh, yes, I've got Susie today. Maybe they're the kid that answers the questions and they just give you enough to keep going. Maybe they're funny or bright or just kind to the other students. Had a student on Sunday morning in junior high. It was two sisters, an eighth grader and a sixth grader. And they're sitting up in the back. And a new girl came in and sat in front of them. And the sixth grade girl looked at her sister and looked at the new girl and looked at her big sister and looked at the new girl and looked at her big sister and then said to the new girl, "Would you like to join us?" Like, "Oh, we're going to have a good time with you. You're going to be good." We had a kid who came through the children's ministry here with a heart condition, and he was having some tests done to see if he would need a surgery. So he was in the hospital, and they were doing an ultrasound, and the ultrasound technician was explaining, "I'm taking a picture of your heart, and you'll be able to see it up on the screen. And look, here's the four chambers, and look, you can see it pumping." And a little boy looked up at the ultrasound technician and he said, "Can you see Jesus in there?" You hear a story like that, it's easy to love that guy. But I bet also each of you could probably think of a child who comes to mind, and a small piece of you groans when they come into the classroom. Oh boy. Okay. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, Lord, I prayed three times that you would take the thorn from my flesh, but you said my grace is sufficient. Okay, Lord, in my weakness, your strength is made manifest. Okay. Jesus encounters a man who runs up to him, afflicted, incoherent, naked, dirty, unwashed. He screams that he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. "What have you to do with me? Why are you afflicting me?" Sometimes it feels like there's kids like that in our rooms, doesn't it? don't want anything to do with the Lord, don't want to be there, parents are making them be there. In fact, opening the scriptures feels like a torment to them. Everything is fine during game time, but when the word is opened, why are you torturing me? How has this person been treated? Chained up, isolated, under watch. I don't blame the people who are with him. He's out of control. We don't know the story behind this. We don't know how people have tried to help him, or even if they have. All we know is what's presented to us. He comes up to Jesus, and how does Jesus respond? He doesn't wrinkle his nose. He doesn't step backward afraid. What does Jesus do? He asks his name. The plain reading of this passage shows Jesus isn't talking to the demons here. He isn't talking to Legion. He sees the man underneath the grime, behind the outbursts and the behaviors, and he asks his name. He sees the person. If you've done children's ministry for any amount of time, there are times when you have had a child in your room that you are confident is demon-possessed. This kid will not sit still. They are throwing things. They are biting people. They need to be locked up for their own good. I remember one of our volunteers in our two-year-old room. His name's Andy. Andy's a very calm, very gentle, very mild person, always under control, very gracious. Two-year-old room. And one day, in the middle of service, I saw him walking down the hallway holding a bandage to his forehead as blood dripped down over his nose because a two-year-old boy had walked up to him with a big smile on his face and then whacked him in the face with a toy car. He got a couple stitches. And as he was walking down the hallway, he's going, grumbling under his breath like this. He wasn't grumbling, he was praying. I bet if you asked Andy, he would say that little boy had the power to break chains in half. We have kids who are just plain naughty, don't we? You know, we love them. Many of us were that kid, weren't we? Show of hands. Who's the naughty kid? Thank you. Thank you. I was the naughty kid. They deliberately, willfully rebel against every instruction they're given. If we say sit, they stand. If we say stand, they cross their arms and sit. If we say sing, they talk to the person next to them. If we say listen, they talk to the person next to them. If we put them in the corner, they talk to the wall. We also have kids who struggle because they're afflicted and don't have the ability to control themselves. Not with demon possession like the man in our story, but with ADHD, autism, more. They call out, they have meltdowns. Sometimes they need their own space in order to get themselves back under control. They require a greater portion of our strength and our resources. How would Jesus have responded to those children? He would have said, "Hello, what's your name? I make a plea to you." We can only see the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Please look beyond the poor behavior of the naughty kid. Don't excuse it, but see the person behind it. The person that Jesus bled on a cross for. The person that Jesus desires would not perish, but would come to repentance. The person that is loved with an everlasting love. The person that prayerfully will spend eternity with you in heaven, praising the one who redeemed us all. Please look beyond the behaviors of the kids who can't help it. See the person who desperately wants a friend, but can't seem to figure out how to make one at school. Jesus was able to minister in miraculous ways to that man. And you have the ability to minister in miraculous ways to those children and to those families, not because you have the gift of healing, but because you have the gift of compassion and kindness. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 9? Verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus went to every village and every city in the Galilee, teaching and preaching the gospel, healing the sick. It's interesting to note that order, by the way. I think it's very intentional. He taught the gospel first. That was the primary mission. He attended to the physical needs of those who came to him second. He did both, but it was gospel first. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost and didn't know where to go or where to turn for safety and hope and care. You don't get to choose who comes in your Sunday school classroom. You don't get to choose how many. No matter who comes in that door, no matter how many are in front of you, do you look at them as lambs who need kindness and direction, comfort and protection? They don't have a shepherd. You know who the best shepherd is. And those little lambs can hear his voice and they can know him. How did Jesus show love and compassion to the multitude? You have to work backwards through the story. He taught them. If you have the privilege of teaching people the word of God, please know that you are undertaking one of the greatest acts of love that there is. To tell someone the truth in a world full of lies. To give someone hope, real hope, in a world that offers only despair. To share Jesus and his good news is an act of love. Some of you in this room have loved my children because you have shared Jesus with them. One man plants a seed, another waters, and God brings the increase. Again, thank you for watering the seed that has been planted in my children. Jesus taught them all. He did it at the Sermon on the Mount, taught 5,000 men plus women and children, didn't turn them away at dinner time. He taught them in the synagogue and the temple. Share the love of Jesus with all who come in front of you, no matter who they are or where they're from. Do you ever think about this? When Jesus taught these crowds, he knew which of them would be there calling for Barabbas to be released instead of him. And he had compassion on them. He knew who would hear Peter's sermon on Pentecost and be born again. And he had compassion on them. He knew who would reject him and slander him, who would mock him as he was dying on a cross, and he had compassion on them. He taught Judas with the same love and grace that he taught John. If we could see the lives that these kids are going to live, wouldn't it give us a greater burden as we teach them? If you knew the 8-year-old in front of you would end up on the streets of Kensington with a needle in their arm, wouldn't you pray and weep over them every time you saw them in class? If you knew they would grow up to be a mother who prays for her children every morning, serves in the food pantry at church, wouldn't that give you a greater level of compassion and love as you taught her the Bible? If you knew the little boy who would be a prodigal would one day remember the memory verse that you taught them in Sunday school, and that would be the thing that would bring them back to the Lord's love. Wouldn't that give you a greater empathy and a greater care? We don't get to see that. The Lord does. But we should have that vision, that recognition, that understanding. It's not where they begin, it's where they end. To a woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go now and sin no more." To a Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "In love, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband." He meets and talks to the lepers instead of shunning them and keeping them at bay. He allows a sinful woman to anoint his feet, and he forgives her. He sits with sinners and tax collectors and eats with them and calls them to repentance. He speaks words of truth to a rich young ruler who in pride declares he has kept all the commandments of the Lord. He weeps with Mary and Martha as they mourn the death of their brother. You cannot know who Jesus will ask you to love tomorrow, but you can know that he has asked you to love them, and he has empowered you to do it. How? How do we love those who come in front of us on a Sunday morning or a midweek service? We ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? I'm going to share with you a story from a preacher who served in New Zealand and Australia. His name was F.W. Borum. One of the pastors on staff here has collated a bunch of his works. And he has a book called A Pastor and His People. And in it, he shares different stories about the different congregation members who were in front of him and different things that he learned from them. And there's one story that I would like to read to you guys. It'll take a few minutes. What's to be done with Ted Pringle? I do the voices. I have to do the voices. I'm sorry. I have to do the voice. I was the children's ministry. I got to do the voices. What's to be done with Ted Pringle? By the way, Ted Pringle, the most Australian, like, 1920s name you've ever heard. This is great. That was the question, a question more easily asked than answered. I was actually rising to pronounce the benediction when Alec Murdoch forestalled me. "Mr. Chairman," he said a trifle petulantly, "before you close the meeting, what's to be done about Ted Pringle? Have we got to put up with him any longer?" A moment before, I had seen teachers yawning and others reaching for hats and umbrellas, but Alec's question had acted like an electric shock and revitalized everybody. For Ted Pringle was the problem of the entire staff. Indeed, he was the storm center of the whole congregation. He was a tall, thick-set boy with ruddy cheeks, laughing eyes, and a great mop of curly hair. He was a born leader. He simply took charge of the boys by whom he happened to be surrounded, and as if by magic, they all did exactly what he wanted them to do. Jean Menzies was very frail. She looked as if a puff of wind would blow her away, and she could scarcely speak above a whisper. We put Ted in her class, thinking that her very weakness would appeal to his latent chivalry. But like so many beautiful theories, the scheme did not work. Poor Jean came to the superintendent in tears, begging that Ted might be taken from her or that another teacher capable of controlling him would be found. When we handed Ted over to Davy, he welcomed him into his class with a grip of the hand that made Ted squirm, and we flattered ourselves that the tiresome problem was at length solved. And indeed, it was quite possible that had we allowed things to work to their conclusion, Davy might have eventually asserted his mastery. But the trouble was that Davy invariably expressed himself in stentorian tones that rang throughout the building, and Ted acquired the habit of addressing his teacher in similarly sonorous register. The consequence was that the conversations between teacher and student sometimes heated, often exciting, always interesting, held the undivided attention of the entire school and rendered teaching in the other classes out of the question. "What's to be done about Ted Pringle?" Alec inquired. And evidently, thinking that speech would be superfluous, especially at that hour, he simply asked his question and resumed his seat. There was silence, during which the teachers glanced at each other meaningly, shook their heads despairingly, generally seemed to assume the attitude that, not being good at riddles, they gave the conundrum up. I therefore turned to Alex. "Have you anything definite to propose?" I inquired. "Yes," he said acerbically. "I think he ought to be expelled." A concrete proposal having been made, I turned instinctively to the superintendent, who was sitting beside me, raising my eyebrows, according to my custom, as a signal that I should like to have his opinion. "I'm afraid," he began with evident reluctance, "I'm afraid it's the only thing to do. It is intolerable that the discipline and effectiveness of the whole school should be sacrificed by the caprice and waywardness of one boy. But as to whether or not we are to make that decision tonight, that's another question." Glad of the opening that the superintendent's doubt had offered me, I sprung to my feet. "We're all grateful to Mr. Murdoch," I said, "for having brought this troublesome matter so pointedly before us. But he will recognize, I'm sure, the justice of the superintendent's scruples. We ought not act at this late hour. The matter was not on the agenda paper. We did not come prepared to consider it. We're all very tired. Let us leave it till next month, and in the interval I will endeavour to talk with Ted himself about it." Alec agreed. I pronounced the benediction, and we were soon scattered in darkness. The adjourned discussion was never resumed. For the very next morning, the matter took quite a new turn. As we sat at breakfast, the front door bell rang suddenly. "Mr. Pringle wants to see you. He looks as if there's something wrong. I've shown him to the study." To the study I accordingly hastened, a little troubled lest, by some perversity of circumstance, our discussion of the previous night should have reached Mr. Pringle's ears. But he soon allayed my apprehension. "We're in terrible trouble about Ted," he began, speaking with evident emotion. "For some time he's been hankering after the sea. We didn't take it very seriously, but we knew that he'd been reading a lot of stories about smugglers and pirates and all that kind of thing, and whenever he mentioned it, we put it off. I used to tell him that I had something better than that in store for him, but he's disappeared. We haven't seen him since yesterday morning. He didn't come home to his meals. That's happened before, but he hasn't been home all night. We reported it to the police, but I thought I'd come and tell you. If you happen to hear anything, I'll be glad if you let us know." I heard nothing. Nobody heard anything. How Ted got away to sea remained for years a mystery. A few months later, however, his mother received a picture postcard from Valparaiso saying that he was well and happy and that hoped to come and see her one of these days. Then followed years of silence. All this happened 20 years ago. It's wonderful how much charity springs up in the most uncharitable heart in the course of 20 years. Through the golden haze of that lengthy period, the villain of long ago looks uncommonly like a hero. You think of him as you think of the highwayman and pirates of literature. The contemplation of their lawless exploits affords far more pleasure than pain. Sitting beside the fire on a winter's evening, I have allowed my mind to wander back to the old days at Mosgiel, the church, and whenever the thought of Ted Pringle has taken its place in the picture, I've caught myself reflecting upon his heartbreaking antics with a smile, half fond, altogether forgiving. The other night, however, I was a passenger on the Sydney Express, and as the great train sped across our vast Australian spaces, the thought of Ted Pringle was as far from my mind as the thought of Alibaba. At a wayside station, we paused for 5 minutes, and most of the passengers paced the platform to stretch their legs. And all at once, I became conscious that a tall, handsome man in a grey suit, a man who I somehow imagined to be a commercial traveller, was eyeing me narrowly. He approached me, addressed me by name, and I confessed he had the advantage over me. "Do you really not know me?" he said. "Have a good look." I accepted his invitation, but the scrutiny brought no enlightenment. Do you mean to say you've forgotten Ted Pringle? No, indeed I haven't, I replied in amazement. I shall never forget Ted Pringle. But you're not Ted. The whistle blew. I have a reserved compartment, he said, with plenty of room. Come in with us for a while. I was only too glad to do so, and as the train gathered pace, he was introducing me to his wife, a sweet-faced, neatly dressed, gentle-looking lady and his two boys, who, like himself, were attractively attired in grey suits. We were a happy party on the train that night. Ted, I discovered, owned a fine ship which he himself commanded. He was on his way to put his two boys at a boarding school in Sydney before sailing with his wife for South America. Have you seen the old folks lately? I inquired. We've just come from New Zealand now, he replied. I visited them quite a lot during the past few years. They've left Mosgiel, and I've done what I can to make them cosy in a little cottage in Dunedin. Your ears must have burned last month, for we talked enough about you and the old Mosgiel days in all conscience. But Ted, I remonstrated, you can't possibly remember much about me in the church. I don't believe you ever listened to a single word I said. My word, didn't I? He exclaimed. And then, to my utter astonishment, he reeled off text after text on which I had preached and repeated bits of sermons that he had remembered and I had forgotten. I always give the men a bit of a service on board on Sundays, he said. And you'd be surprised how often the things that you told us at Mosgiel come into the sailor talks of mine. I wonder, he added thoughtfully, I wonder if you remember a lecture you gave on Mission Week in the Congo. I dare say you thought I wasn't listening, but I felt that night I'd give my right arm to be allowed to go out there and work with Grenfell and Comer and those fellows. Of course, he continued, his eyes moistening slightly. That's impossible now. But Alfie here, he's going in for medicine. And he says that when he's through, he wants to be a missionary in the Congo. So the lecture may bear fruit yet. He resumed our reminiscences in the morning, and then, as the express steamed into Sydney, I said goodbye to Ted with far more emotions than I ever expected to cherish toward him. Who's your Ted Pringle? Who can say what the Lord might do with a young man or a young woman who just needs to be loved, taught the Word of God, and shown his grace? Please look past the behaviors. Please look behind the eyes and see the one that Jesus loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our example. You have shown us, Lord, what it is to be your followers and how to love those around us. And a new commandment you said you gave us, Lord, that we should love as you have loved us. Pray, Father, that you would fill my friends in this room, Lord, with your grace and your spirit and your power to love those in front of them. You have brought those people into their classrooms. You've brought those people into their rooms, Lord. And Lord, whether they're the easy ones or the tough ones, Lord, I pray you would help them to love them all equally in the same measure. I pray, Father, for those young people that I'm thinking about in my classrooms, Lord, the ones that are tough and difficult. Pray, Father, you would give me help as I minister and serve them. Lord, I pray for today. I lift up the conference, Lord, and I just pray again, Lord, that you would do that work in us that will bless your church all across the East Coast of the United States, Lord. That Sunday school classrooms, Lord, would have teachers in them who are just categorized by their humility and their love, and that parents would pick up their kids and say, they were an example of Christ to my family. Lord, we love you. Pray these things in your name for your glory. Amen.